Jub.
Jub. Mm-hmm.
Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we continue to worship you, Lord, I ask that we would be a people of faith, both individually and collectively. And Father, that we would remember that it's not about us. It's about your Son. It's about Jesus. And Lord, we confess individually and collectively, we get tripped up so easily. We get turned around. We focus on self. We focus on what's going around us, and we're quick to write you out of the equation. Lord, I thank you that it is you who are the author and perfecter of our faith, not us. Lord, we think of how Jesus taught us to pray. We would ask that you would lead us not into temptation, and that you would be the one to deliver us from evil. And Lord, as we're studying faith, Lord, I ask that we would engage in your kingdom, that we would be kingdom people before anything else. Lord, I ask that as we look at your word this morning, that in a way only you could do, that your word would meet the spirit in your people. Lord, drive it deep into our hearts, and may it be manifested in our lives. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. It was 1998, and I was moving into the Big Ten school of Purdue. Anybody Big Ten out there? I know there's two of you. Yeah, anyway. Penn State's a Big Ten. Anyway. And the dormitory that I was in had 2,000. It was an all-male dormitory, and we had 2,000. It had been built after World War II. They shoved us in these little closets. But the upside was when you opened your window, right behind us was the stadium. You could hear the band playing. You could hear the roar. You knew when they scored a touchdown. And I went to Purdue. I matriculated in 1998. The same year, a young man named Drew matriculated at Purdue University. Drew Brees was originally from Dallas, Texas. While there, his junior year, he blew out his knee. For most in football, that would end your football career. But when it came time, no school in Texas would offer him a scholarship. They viewed him as damaged goods. He was 6 foot, which was not very high for a quarterback, not very tall. And my alma mater, the great school of Purdue, brought him on. He came to Purdue, and Purdue, unlike in Texas, runs the spread offense, where Drew Brees got to give plenty of passes. At the same time, rumor has it, he stole one of my friend's bikes and took it for a ride across campus, but that's neither confirmed or not. But anyway, on Sundays, if I wear a jersey, it's going to be black and gold. But when I wear jerseys, I wear two jerseys just for fun. And they're always black and gold. Drew's story didn't end at Purdue, where he smashed most of the Big Ten records for a quarterback. He was taken by the Chargers and played for 5 years, and then I believe it was in a playoff game in his last year with the Chargers, he dislocated his throwing arm, which is death for most quarterbacks. He went into free agency the next year. The Dolphins wouldn't touch him, but there was a city in disarray that was willing to take a risk. When Drew Brees and his wife showed up at New Orleans and Sean Payton was taking them for a ride post-Katrina, As the story goes, as they were going through the Ninth Ward, Sean Payton turned a corner, and there in the middle of the road was a giant yacht that had been blown in from the storm. Since then, Drew, recollecting, has commented that he went home to his wife and he said, "Sweetheart, this city has been broken and we have an opportunity to rebuild. If they'll risk with us, we ought to risk with them." You know, I find that most here love Drew Brees. But you know, he came into the league, he broke Johnny Unitas's consecutive TD in games. He had one of the highest pass completion percentages. He took a losing team, and they were at the bottom of the barrel, and they became champions. For one day, today, I'll let it go that they beat my beloved Colts. If you're going to win, you might as well beat the best. You know, Drew Brees was never an MVP of the league. And we like that. You see, you and I, we love stories with an underdog, with the little guy that shouldn't make it. And in the same way, God likes the unlikely heroes. He likes the little guy. He likes the underdog. And it's even better if times are tough. Rare is our confidence abounding when God calls us to things. Rarer is the journey clear, and the call is hard to answer, the call of faith. Often we feel overwhelmed by fear. We see our shortcomings. We feel insignificant. We can commiserate with the little guy. And we ask the question, who am I? Could God use you and me to do extraordinary things? This morning, I want to look together at what should you and I expect if we are living out a life of faith. We'll be surprised by some of the things. We're in a sermon series called Extraordinary, where God takes ordinary individuals like you and like me, and He does extraordinary things for His glory. This morning, I want to look at three things specifically. Who can qualify as the faithful? Second, what will kill faith? And third, how can you and I be overcomers in the life of faith? So if you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. You can pull it up on your smartphones. And actually, this morning, we're just covering half a verse. So feel free just to listen. I'll read it slow. I would encourage you, we're going to look at two characters this morning, the characters of Gideon and Barak. And I would encourage you sometime this week, go back to Judges, which is in the Old Testament, and read chapters 4 through 8 if you would like the entire story. We're going to do a flyby this morning. Hebrews 11, 32, just the first half of the verse. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me. If I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. Let me give you a little context, and then I'm going to read it again. We're in the book of Hebrews, a book written to a Jewish audience that's struggling. They're drifting from Christ. They're having crisis, and it's straining their pursuit of Jesus. We come to chapter 11, which is really the heart of the book, and it is a deep chapter. It's all about faith. It's a Hall of Fame chapter with heroes of the faith. And we've seen a couple heroes already, and we come to verse 32, and we may or may not have known the heroes that have come before, but when these four are mentioned, we're like, man, who are these guys? We read again, the writer's been writing, he's talked about Abraham, he's talked about Moses, he's talked about Rahab the harlot, these big guns of the faith, MVPs, and then he shifts to 32, and he says, again, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. And this week we're going to focus on the first two. Next week, the next two. These are some interesting characters. The first thing we should see, what should you and I expect if we are living out the life of faith? First, the faithful are not always who we expect. The faithful are not always who we expect. In chapter 11, the first set of heroes, we had Abel, Enoch, Noah, and they're so far in the distance. They were way back there, but heroes of the faith nonetheless. Then the writer shifts. He shifts to Abraham. Why Abraham? Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation, of the Hebrews. They're like, yeah, he's the great granddad. We know him. Then they move to Moses. Moses brings the Ten Commandments. Moses, in many ways, codifies the nation Israel. He is the figure that represents the nation itself forming as they move toward the promised land. The readers would have been tracking well here. Rahab, yeah, it's a little bit of a stretch, but we'll give it to her. Matter of fact, we're really impressed by this lady who's not even a Jew, who identifies with Yahweh, has amazing faith, and in some ways is head and shoulders above the others. But then we come to verse 32. The writer mentions four judges. The time of the judges, if you go back and read the book of Judges in the Old Testament, was a dark time in the history of the Israel of nation. It was a weird time in many ways. Circumstances were tough, but for the Jewish audience, not us, but this audience, these characters, they would have known them. They would have conjured up vivid imagery. They would have known the detail of the story. They would have known the takeaways just with saying the name. The writer says in verse 32, and what more shall I say? It's like he's rolling. He's been rolling through this list, and now he's picking up steam. In verse 3, when he starts the chapter, he says that that God has prepared worlds. The idea is more of just that every age that there are men and women who are faithful, the faithful who follow God, and God has allowed for that. He comes to this, and this would have caught their attention because these were dark times. And these guys, I don't know about the faithful bit. The first two that we see here, Gideon and Barak, that we'll focus on this morning, they were scaredy cats. Like if there was one takeaway from their story, it was they were afraid. And sure, Abraham and Moses had fear, but you know those guys seemed far up here, like they had their act together. These two guys didn't have their act together at all. And the next two guys, well, you got to wait till next week because it gets worse. Little tease there. Come on back, y'all. The writer continues in 32. He says, for time will not allow. He's like, man, I don't have time to unpack this, but you guys know these guys. And you may be asking me this morning, you're like, Michael, this is kind of weird. You're just talking about two names out of half a verse. Well, let me tell you why. I'll give you two reasons. One, the Hebrew mind did not think like ours. You see, they didn't have Facebook and Instagram. They were interested in survival, and they would go off to the work, and as they lived out their day and worked all day long, they would take what was said, and they would think about it, and they would go deeper and deeper, and they would think, what did the rabbi, that's the pastor, what did the pastor say about this? And they would talk to their buddy about it, and they would press into it. You and I, we just read over it, and we're like, oh, we don't know those guys. Where's a guy we know? But not the Hebrew mind. The second reason this is vitally important for you and I to tarry here is, I'll be honest, you know, Abraham, I've lived in a tent for up to 10 days. I can't really relate to him and Sarah. Like, live in a tent your whole life. Be a shepherd. Huh, I wonder what that's like. How about Moses? I've climbed a couple 14,000-foot mountains, but I've never come down with any tablets. And I definitely haven't seen the backside of God. You'll have to go read the story. You know, I struggle to relate to their time periods. They're so far away. But, you know, when I read the book of Judges, what it says over and over, I think four times in the book, it says, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Think about our culture today. Every man and woman in the culture that you and I go out to work in, go to school in, they are doing what is right in their own eyes. They decide what their truth is. And then they try to live some kind of life by it. These guys have a word for you and I today. You see, God takes the hiding and the hesitant in the midst of fear in bad times, and he uses them. And if we're honest, we feel good in here, and we go out there, we are the hiding and the hesitant, and we are the fearful. The first character, Gideon, when he was on the scene, he was a judge. He was supposed to be a deliverer, and when the angel shows up, he greets Gideon. He says, "Oh, valiant warrior." Gideon's like, "Who, me?" Gideon was actually hiding, threshing grain, because the enemy would come every fall and just wipe everything out. He's like, "You're not talking to me." But see, God likes to use the fearful. If you know of Gideon, the one thing you know is Gideon had a thing for fleece. God gives Gideon one assignment, and it's a not too hard, a little risky. He does it. Then he comes back, and God's like, "Oh, by the way, I want you to deliver Israel from the horde that is Midian." And he's like, "Again, who, me?" And he goes and he gets a fleece, and he puts it out, and he's like, "God, are you really asking me to do that?" And he brokers. I'm not suggesting you go get a fleece. I'm not sure that's the best theology, but he's never corrected for it. And he just does a little extra praying before he wants to move forward. So he puts the fleece out once, and God does what he asks. And Gideon was like, "Man, I should have made it harder. Can I try it again?" He puts it out again. God's like, "Boom, hey, Gideon, let's go." Gideon's like, "All right, let's do this thing." Puts out the word to Israel. Gets 32,000 to come lift arms. You know, in that day and age, 32,000, not so much. But hey, if we're all going to die, let's die together. And 32,000, that's a crowd. God looks at Gideon and says, hey, bud, that's too much. Because if somehow a Hail Mary pulls out and you catch it, you're going to think you delivered Israel. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to tell all those people that came out, if they're scared, they can leave. 22,000 said, "Peace out." 10,000. "Well, now we're at a suicide mission." Gideon's like, "Okay." And God says, "Nope. I want to really impress you here, Gideon." They did this little thing at the brook, and all the guys, that they were thirsty, went down and drank like this. If you would do that if you were thirsty, then you could stick around. Gideon's like, "How many do I got?" God's like, "How about 300? Okay, let's go die." Gideon, he was scared. Times were bad. How about Barak? It's another people, Canaanites. The prophetess comes to Barak, says, "Hey, buddy, you're the general of the army. God said it's time to deliver the people. Go for it." He says, "No, I'm not going unless you go." She had some thoughts. He hesitates. You see, when it comes to faith, expect that fear will be present. And maybe expect is wrong. Maybe 1 out of 100 of you just is not afraid of anything. You know, you have a condition. And somehow you survived. And yet, you and I should not be surprised if we take steps of faith that fear is present. We tend to think if we're going to go do something for God, it's just going to roll out and be easy. I don't see that anywhere in my Bible. It wouldn't be faith. But God uses the fearful and the weak. It is His way. So what do we do with that? You and I need to embrace dependency. And I'm the first. I hate that. I'm from the Midwest. We aren't dependent on anybody. This whole Cajun army never happened in the Midwest. We don't like independence. We want our independence. We don't like dependency. This morning, let me ask you, for the 99 out of 100, where are you facing fear right now in your life as you live it out before God? What did you wake up this morning afraid about? What will you go to bed tonight worrying about? Do you know the first response of embracing dependency? It's prayer. It's prayer. Seems too easy, doesn't it? And the prayer, you and I, we tend to shortchange it. I know Scripture says cast all your anxieties on Him, but we should go a step further. Once we're done doing that, we should say, and Lord, would you increase my faith? This morning, where are you feeling weak? These two guys, afraid and weak. You know what I do? Just me. When I feel weak, I work harder. I'm like, I got this. I'm apparently not putting enough elbow grease into it. And if that doesn't work, I'm like, well, where can I go get some training? You know, there's got to be some resources somewhere. Maybe there's a class for that. You know what that's called? At least in my Bible, it's called striving. It's called striving. This last week, any given week, I have things I want to strive after. I have fears, I have worries, and I was spending time in the Word. I came to Psalm 45. I like reading a psalm a day. I'm going through it, and it's talking about how God is our refuge and our strength, and He delivers, and it comes to the end, and it says, cease striving. I was like, thank you. I'll probably need to see that tomorrow. And what about strength? So if it's the first thing with dependency is you and I need to be people of prayer. And we need to watch our natural inclination to strive where we say, hey, God, I still got this, right? And then last, you and I, we need to be abiding in Christ. We say that our strength comes from Him and not from ourselves. And when we take steps of faith and fear comes, what we tend to do is, at least in my experience, I'm like, okay, I need more of Jesus. And then I'm like, well, wait a minute. I'm already getting a lot of Jesus. And it feels like, you know those little coffee straws that aren't good for anything, you know? They are hollow. I'm like, hey, Jesus. Like, I'm trying to take you in here. And I need a regular straw, please. You know, it's interesting. When I became a pastor, I was like, I'm ready for this. I've been educated. What a stupid thought. It always happens about 2 years for me. It was at year two, and I'm sitting in my office and so overwhelmed by what I was facing. And I was like, I guess I need more of Jesus. And then I was like, but Lord, you've just given me the coffee straw. Like, what the heck? Like, I need more. You know what? I showed up here. It's been about 2 years. Had a straw. Not the coffee straw. I think I had a straw. Lately, it's been like, hey, Lord, how about that giant conduit? Are we back here again? Look. Isn't that how it works with faith? You know, we take a step and we're like, oh, thanks, Lord. Thanks for getting me here. He's like, hey, why don't you take another one? Okay, I'm ready. Boom. What's going on? Prayer. More of Jesus, less of you and me striving. What can we expect if we live lives of faith? First, the faithful are not who we expect. It's not always the MVPs. It's the underdog. It's the little guy. And we should not be surprised when we turn the corner and we're facing fear. It's okay. Let's turn now to a faith killer. I'll give you one this week and one next week. Faith killer. It's not fear. Fear is not the faith killer. It's lack of movement in the midst of fear. Can I say it again? Fear is not the killer of faith. It is when you and I, in the midst of fear, refuse to move. That arrests faith. It's fear causes us to freeze. You know, when you and I came to Christ, it says that we come through faith. We trust through faith that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And we say, here I am, a sinner. Would you save me? But then all through Scripture, it says we are to live by faith. So what's God want? Faith. Faith. Gideon and Barak were afraid. They doubted. But you know what the big difference was? God had a plan, and at the end of the day, both of these men moved. Yeah, they had some trouble. They had some misstep. There was some hesitancy, but they acted. And God had a plan. And when we act and God has a plan, He's glorified. I'll warn you, it rarely goes how we expect. But there will be victory. For Gideon, it was the Midianites. Scripture says that they had camels without number. I'm not sure what camels would be an equivalent to military might, but the Israelis, the Hebrews didn't have camels. And Gideon was sent out. You know, Gideon, when God called him, Gideon said, "Hey, I'm not the guy. Have you checked lately? I'm young, and I'm from the smallest tribe, and I'm actually right now hiding. Are you sure it's me?" But he went anyway. How about Barak? It was the Canaanites. They had 900 iron chariots. I got one for this. That's the equivalent of a modern tank. So it would be a country with 900 tanks attacking a country with zero tanks. Those are some long odds. I'd have been afraid too. You know, it's interesting that God just doesn't call the young, the inexperienced, the smallest. You know, Barak was actually the general of the army. He had a title. He had a position. He had been put in the very place that when God was ready to activate, he was the guy. And some of you have been given that. God's put you in unique places. He's given you spheres of influences. You have titles. You have authority. You know, even though Barak doubted, he went. He went. God loves the long odds. It's like a game to him. And why wouldn't it be? God calls you and I to God-sized tasks. And in the book of Hebrews, this audience that was hearing this, the whole paradigm was being shifted and Jesus was being held up. And these heroes, this wasn't it. There was something greater. And they were struggling. And the writer's reminding them, hey, every one of these heroes, it's always been about faith. And it always will be. God has a plan, and in chapter 11, he walks them through it. He goes from high point to high point to high point, but the end is Jesus. God is interested in his glory. You know, with Gideon, actually with Barak, he tells Barak, "Behold, the Lord has gone out before you," as if to say the battle had been won. Now go do it. It's interesting that in Gideon, he looks at Gideon when he gets it down to 300 and he said, "Listen, I've done this so you know it's my hand and not yours." And then God gives his spirit. He gives his strength. You know, I picture the 300. He even resources. They didn't have to go alone, neither men. The 300 reminds me of the Spartan 300. Hey, we're all going to die. Let's go do it anyway. You know how many died? None. God likes doing that too. This morning, where are you facing impossible things that God has called you to? Could be a health diagnosis. Could be a marriage. Could be something with your kids. Could be a step of faith that just makes your knees knock together, but you know you're to take it. It may be an area of sin that has taken life for decades, and he wants you to face it and root it out. That takes faith. What do we do when we're in a war and we want to freeze? We let God be the force multiplier. You know, in military, the U.S. military history, often when there have been battles and the strategic people, the brass, they think through it. One of the things before the battle, they know the enemy, but they look for things called force multipliers. This could be the direction of the sun. It could be a sandstorm. It could be weather coming in. It could be the terrain. And it is as if to leverage to make the victory so assured. You realize as Christians and followers of Christ that our force multiplier is God. It's not us. And when you and I take steps of faith, we just take the step and He does whatever He wants with it. Let God be the force multiplier. We need to remember that the spirit that was given to Gideon resides in us. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "You have not been given a spirit of timidity, Christian, but of power and love and discipline. Greater is He that is in us than anything we face in this life. He's even beat death." What do we do? How do we let God be the force multiplier? A couple thoughts. First, watch human logic. When the chips are down, we use our brains and our brawn and we get busy. And God doesn't always call us to human logic. If you and I were Gideon or Barak, we'd be like, "This is insane. But you said to do it." We tend to be dependent on human reasoning. God's ways are not our ways. They never have been. They never will be. It's His plan. If He said it, we do it. You know, I saw this happen a couple weeks back. There's a lot of interesting passages in the Bible. And I won't be preaching on the one I'm about to mention in any time soon because I don't fully understand it. If you do, you can come tell me and I'll probably disagree with you. I don't understand it. There's a passage in the New Testament that says if you're struggling with something health-related and you've gone to the doctors and you've prayed and you've done different things, and then there's just this little sentence that says, "Go to the elders and have them anoint you with oil." I'm like, motor oil? Like, what kind of oil? Like, there's nothing except that it says to make that move. We had a couple weeks back a lady in our body who's experiencing some health and some physical issues, and it's been a long road and she can't figure it out. She's been praying. And she's tried all sorts of things. We get the call at the office the other day. It says, she said, "Hey, can I come in and can the elders pray over me?" We said, "Absolutely." And then we were like, "Do you want with oil or without oil?" And you know, she came in and was at the beginning of the meeting and we gathered around her and we laid hands on her. And I don't fully understand that, but I have no trouble doing it. You know, since I've been here, the sweetest elder meeting I have been in was that night. Six men laid hands on this lady, and we collectively said, "God, we don't have control over this. But You say to do this, so we will." That's faith. That's faith. Watch human logic. Watch dependency on reason. Watch when it doesn't make sense to you and I. If He said it, we do it. Second thing to make a force multiplier, it must be about His glory. And that one's hard, y'all. You and I want to be about ourselves. It's deep to the bone. It must be about His glory. We need to focus on His glory. You know, to be called to take a step of faith, what a privilege that God would entrust you and I to enter into kingdom work for Him, regardless of our vocation. What a privilege. And He's the one that provides all the resources. He magnifies Himself. The only thing you and I need to do is take the first step. Well, what about the second step? No. You leave that to Him. It's His plan. He can redirect. He can rewrite. We step. One step. It's a movement. It's not freezing in the face of fear. It's rolling out to do battle. Where we tend to over-spiritualize this, so let me be real clear. Where should we be taking steps of faith? Our work, our school, our homes, where God has already planted us. Well, I thought I planted. No. God's given us. That's where we're called to faithfulness. But there are times, and there may be a few of you in the room this morning, where God, week after week, says, hey, you, who, me? I want you to do this. I don't know about that. That feels risky. I think I'm afraid. Not moving, Lord. Not going to do it. I'll come back next week. You'll have forgotten it. This morning, and I couldn't even guess what the act of faith would be. God is calling you to something. Find courage and draw it from His Word. And if you can't find it here, draw it from His character. And if God is moving circumstantially, move, let Him rewrite it. I remember a while back, the Lord wanted me to do something. Actually, I didn't want to do it, and my boss was telling me to do it, and my wife was telling me to do it. That's not quite the Holy Spirit. It's really close. And I was like, Lord, that is the dumbest idea ever. Like, that's not even, no. I came in the next week, and I was in a Southern Baptist church, so I had to sit right here in the front row every Sunday. Pastor would be preaching in, like, Genesis. I'm like, go do it. That's nowhere in Genesis. What are you talking about? Next week he'd be in Isaiah. Go do this thing. No, Lord. Hey, don't be dumb like me. Don't wait 6 months. You know, when I moved, and I was like, all right, I'm going to take the first step, and then you'll shut her down. He never did. It was one of the best things to ever happen to me. If God this morning is calling you to something, the answer is yes. I'll take a step and see where it goes. What should we expect when we live by faith? First, the faithful are not who we expect, but you and I can expect to be dependent. Second, the killer of faith is not fear. It's us telling God no and not moving. Let God be the force multiplier. And last, how do we move in faith? The victory has already been won. You see, in the book of Hebrews, its main argument is it's these heroes are cool, but Jesus is greater and He's won. It's over. We're just playing through the game. You know, for the Jews, these heroes would just have been amazing people. And the writer's like, but Jesus is it. These guys had problems. Jesus had the solution. It's not the heroes of Hebrews chapter 11. It's not about you and I. It's not really even about the underdog. It's about God's glory. Gideon and Barak, you know, if you follow their stories all the way through, and again, I would encourage you to go back and read them in Judges 4 through 8, they are somewhat tragic characters. Gideon actually goes bad at the end of his life. Barak forfeits honor. You know, for Gideon, he was given victory, an amazing victory by the Lord. And then he takes spoils, and he makes for lack of a better term, a really cool jacket which was made out of gold. They did things like that back then. And in the text it said, it's called an ephod. It said, and the ephod became a snare to Gideon's household. Basically, he was so enamored with his victory that he made a little victory idol to it. And it was real important to his family. And Gideon told the people, look, God's your leader, but hey, give me all the spoils and give me some power and just let me finish out my days, basically. And as soon as Gideon died, the whole nation started worshiping a piece of clothing. That was Gideon's legacy. What about Barak? Why did Barak get his hand slapped when God said go. You know, when Gideon, when God said go and he was afraid, he put out a fleece. In a way, that was praying. Hey, God, you sure? Hey, man, you sure? Sorry, God's not a man. Hey, God, are you sure? You know, when Barak made the move, he didn't look up first. He looked at Deborah, a woman with a backbone, and said, hey, I ain't going unless you go with me. He was looking to human strength, and God said, hey, dude, I'm it. And even Barak is a tragic character. He's given victory. But you know what I love? Both of these men are in Hebrews chapter 11. They were in God's Hall of Fame of faith. Massive flaws. Giant failures. And God gives them grace. And here they are. Man, I like that. There might be hope for you and I. God uses the faithful despite our flaws. That's worth repeating. God uses the faithful despite their flaws. With a little faith, God works around fear. He works around human weakness. He works around the ugly parts of our life, and it's all for His glory. Do you know the one thing God can't work around? No faith. He can't work with that. You know, often you and I, maybe there's a call that's something risky, and we'll say, but God, that's not my gift, that's not my strength. Listen, friend, God equips for the task. I saw this, I've seen this twice now. I've had two different women over the last year roll into the office, and they're like sweet, gifted individuals, but they'll come in and they say, you know, I think God's calling me to teach a Bible study, and I'm not a teacher. And then usually they tell me they're not a leader and not an exhorter, and they just go down through the whole list, and I'm like, well, but you're feeling led to do this. Yes, and I'll ask some questions, and I'll be like, go for it. I remember one lady in particular afterwards, I always tell them, just be prepared for the study not to be too large. And you know, God could care less about numbers. It's never been a big deal. He likes 300. One of the ladies, after the study was over, I had three or four, she had five ladies in her study, which is an awesome size. I had four out of the five come to me and say, you know, I don't know why she did this study, but it was exactly what I needed. And had it been anyone else, I wouldn't have gone. Boom. That's how God works. It's a step. He resources. How can you and I finish well? These two did not finish well. How can you and I finish well? We must learn to decrease. Listen, everything Jesus calls you and I to is counterintuitive to what we would naturally do. We are called to decrease. God gives the strength. He uses the weak. He gives you and I strengths and weaknesses. He'd given these men strengths and weaknesses. I want to talk both about strengths and weaknesses. God will use our strengths, our resources, and our gifts. He's given them to us, but there are three deadly traps when it comes to strength. And we see it in these stories. First, if you are gifted somewhere, you and I can often become, we can lack dependency. We're like, hey, I can do this. I got this. God, I don't need you. And actually, it's His gift. You know, often we will say we don't need others either. A second thing, when it comes to our strength, a trap, we can make it about me. You know, there's every fiber of us that moves towards self-aggrandizement. We're like, hey, hit me with the spotlight. Did anybody notice that I did this? That's deep in who we are. And when we use our strengths, it tends to look good. We like success and praise and power, but remember what happened to Gideon. It became a snare. It took him out. It colored his heart. God reads hearts. not actions. He sees the actions, but he reads our hearts. The third trap, if it's not dependency, if it's not about me, it's pride. And God always bypasses the proud because he is not willing to share his glory with another. But even better, God uses us in our weaknesses. You know, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That is not a monetary thing that he's talking about. That's a need thing. That's a dependency thing. That's a, I need you, Jesus. I can't do this, Jesus, but you can. What are the three blessings of our weaknesses? First, it makes us dependent. We're quick to say, God, I can't do this, but you can. I love 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul echoing Jesus, but power is perfected in weakness. Actually, that's Jesus talking. And my grace is sufficient for you. Not just dependency. If we use our weaknesses, we have to work as a team. You know, the saints, let's just use them for a case study. It is the team. We have to rely on others. Both Gideon and Barak, others arose to be part of the team. And last, our weaknesses breed humility. You know, this isn't fun to preach because we don't like it. I mean, really, who wants to sign up to be humble? We don't even pray that. We're like, life will humble you. Don't pray for it. Who does God look to? What does Scripture say over and over and over? He is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. To recap, what should we expect if we live a life of faith? First, God uses unexpected but expects dependency. Don't freeze and let God be the force multiplier. And last, learn to decrease so that he can increase. This morning when, I assume he did it at second service, when Zach did the announcements, I was all excited. We hadn't talked. He went to the same passage that I want to read and close, so hear it again. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you and I will not grow weary and lose heart. May we be like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, the life of faith is not an easy journey. Many aspire and few attain. Lord, may I live a life of faith. May I be one who, when I face fear, that I move, and may I not freeze. And Lord, may this body defy the odds. May we be a people of faith who in our private individual lives and collectively, Lord, would you use us for the kingdom? And would it not be about Trinity, but would it be about Jesus? It's in his great name we pray. Amen.